There's an old saying that I think is worth its weight in gold. Consider the source. It's the idea is that one should think of the person who's offering advice or correction or instruction. When you consider the source, you're asking whether the source deserves even a moment of your time. It's really good advice for dealing with random social media trolls. When people interact with you in an aggressive manner, you consider the source and then you move on. Or you press in. It is especially good advice when making medical decisions. Sure, there may be a website that says what you want it to say, but you really should consider the source. Maybe, and hear me out, maybe the person who went to medical school and then spent several years in advanced residency and then passed a pretty extensive exam knows more about your health than some TV host. Maybe. Consider the source. When dealing with skeptics to the Christian faith, it's also really good advice. We're in that time of year when the old claim comes up yet again that tries to connect Christmas with the pagan festival Saturnalia. Skeptics claim that in an attempt to control the population centuries ago, Christians took Saturnalia and converted it into Christmas. But those who make this claim should certainly consider the source, because there are no actual sources for this claim. All those who make the claim just make the claim and cannot cite a single primary source for it. When doing serious research on any topic, having quality sources is essential. This is why your high school or even your college teacher wouldn't allow you to cite Wikipedia in a paper. Look, Wikipedia is fine for basic information, but given that literally anyone on the planet can contribute to Wikipedia, it cannot be cited as an authoritative source. Am I right, Doc? You just got your PhD, right? Did you cite Wikipedia? No, I bet you did not cite Wiki. This is one reason I choose to not read a whole lot at the popular level. While an author may well apply research properly, I want to see the research, and so I would rather spend my time reading scholarly work so that I can see the research. You see, having a good source is essential. But what makes a source a good source? There's lots of things that go into it, but I think there are three things that make a source a trustworthy source. First, the author is a recognized expert in the field. He or she simply knows what he or she is talking about. Often today, that means an author has at least graduate-level research in a field and more likely a PhD in a given field. Historically, this was measured differently, but expertise must still be widely recognized. You're not an expert because you claim to be an expert. You're an expert because others claim you are an expert. But second, the author writes widely on the topic and continues to contribute in the field. I mean, if an author doesn't publish in his field, why should we think he's an expert? If he or she is not continuing to publish regularly, how do we know the author is still interacting with current scholarship? It's important for an expert to keep up with scholarship. And third, a trustworthy source has life experience that demonstrates the ability to speak about a particular topic. This goes beyond writing. This goes beyond research. I follow a number of doctors, both medical and research doctors, who write about nutrition. And part of what makes them experts in their field is they live out what they claim in their books. They live it. If they were to claim, this is what you should eat, and then they go and eat something else, why would I listen to them? They don't follow their own advice. You know, with this criteria, I think the Apostle Paul seems to be a pretty good source. He is a recognized expert in his field, for he received the gospel directly from the Lord Jesus, and there is no better source than that. And Jesus, of course, called him to be an apostle. Paul wrote widely to churches and to individuals, and he certainly lived out what he taught. When he writes something, it is wise to give that something the weight it deserves, because Paul does not write randomly. Well, with that, we are finally in week four of our series in Ephesians, in the letter to the Ephesians. So, Ephesians 1, let's look at our text. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Is that it?
That's it. All right. Well, Paul begins his letter to the church in Ephesus in a fairly standard way. Letters in the first century usually began with a sender's name and then it identified the recipients of that letter. Now, we have to remember, Paul spent about 3 years in Ephesus. As we saw last week when he met with the elders in Miletus, the elders from Ephesus, he told them they knew how he had lived among them. They were able to see his life up close. No part of his life was hidden from them. His weaknesses and his frustrations, his hopes and his dreams, his strengths and accomplishments, all of it was on display because Paul lived among them as one of them. Now, Paul hasn't seen them in a few years when he writes this. He was in Ephesus roughly from the years 53 to about 56. Then it was the following spring, in the spring of 57, that he met with the elders from Ephesus. It's likely he's writing this around the year 61 or 62, about 5 years or so after last seeing them. And while Paul would have known many of the Ephesian believers, he would not have known all of them by this point. The truth is, people come and go. New believers come into the church. Mature believers may move elsewhere. And surely there are new elders in the church after this amount of time. And while Paul begins this letter in a fairly standard way, it's also really formal. It's unexpectedly formal. He's not Paul, a guy who's one of you, like, hey guys, what's up? It's me. But it's Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, Paul identifies himself quite formally as one of those chosen by the Lord Jesus to serve the church in a formal office that carries significant authority. He is in the office of apostle. To be in the office required two things. First, it required direct appointment by the Lord Jesus. To be an official apostle required learning directly from him and then being commissioned into that role. And second, it required being a witness to the resurrection. As we'll see later in this letter, there was a distinction early on made between gifted apostles and official apostles. People like Apollos and Silvanus and Barnabas and Andronicus and Junia had the spiritual gift of apostleship, which really means, as we'd say it today, they were gifted missionaries, while the 12 apostles and Paul were in the office of apostle. Now, Paul here is emphasizing his official role in the church as an apostle of Jesus, declaring that he is so by the will of God. That means he didn't choose this office. God chose him for this office. Remember, he was trying to wipe out those who were preaching Christ when the will of God intervened in his life and saved him and called him to be an apostle. Truth is that Paul, as a Pharisee, had been committed to purifying Israel so that God would fulfill his promises to his people. When Christians began claiming the Messiah had come and had been crucified, killed on a tree, which the law said was God's curse, Paul believed that this was blasphemy, the very sort of blasphemy that would prevent God's promises from being fulfilled. As a Pharisee, Paul believed that God's promises were based entirely, they were entirely dependent on his people's obedience for them to be fulfilled. And so Paul sought to wipe it out. But then Jesus intervened. Now from that moment, Paul was committed to proclaiming the death and resurrection of the Messiah. Yes, he had come, and yes, he had actually died, but then he conquered death by rising from the dead. And while he died under the curse, he did so on behalf of his people, and then he overcame that curse by rising from the dead. He further demonstrated his power by converting Paul from being a committed terrorist bent on wiping out the nascent church to a committed apostle bent on planting new churches everywhere. That's the power of God. The very fact that Paul is an apostle is a miracle of God. It demonstrates God's power to save, to overcome even the most hostile person. Only he can transform a person so thoroughly. Only he can deliver a person from the domain of darkness and transfer him into the kingdom of his beloved Son, as Paul put it to the Colossians. When Paul calls himself an apostle, he is illustrating the gospel of Jesus. This apostle writes to the saints who are in Ephesus. Remember, he knows most of them, but surely many have joined the church in his absence. Yet he can write confidently and say that they are saints. By this, he simply means that they are believers in Jesus. A saint, despite how much of church history has changed the meaning, a saint is simply one who follows Jesus. The saints are God's holy people. John Calvin put it quite well. He said, "No man, therefore, is a believer who is not also a saint. And on the other hand, no man is a saint who is not a believer." When the Lord saves a person, he saves that person from something, and he saves that person to something. He saves them from sin and death, but then he saves them into his church. This is why there's no such thing as a free agent in God's kingdom. It doesn't exist. Believers are called into God's kingdom, and they are joined to his church, and his church is found in local churches. So when Paul writes to the saints in Ephesus, he knows that each one of them receiving this letter is an active part of the church in Ephesus. To be a follower of Jesus is to be part of his church. To be a saint is to be in that process of becoming like Christ. And a very basic characteristic of Christ is commitment to his church. You literally can't find anyone more committed to the church than the guy who died for it. Now, by calling them saints, Paul's making another statement about these believers in Ephesus. He's saying they are, in fact, holy. Well, keep in mind, Paul is not writing this letter to offer correction to the Ephesians. Unlike many of his other letters, there are no serious problems or concerns, in the words of Stephen Bow, who's an Ephesian expert. Paul is not aware of serious trouble in Ephesus, that any trouble that needs to be addressed with his apostolic authority. That's not why he's writing. This letter has a very different tone from Corinthians. They were all kinds of messed up. It's not the case in Ephesus. Instead, with his apostolic authority, Paul writes to them to remind them what he's already taught them. Part of what he's taught them is they are saints. That is, they are holy. However, this holiness is an already not yet holiness. They are already holy in God's sight. When God saved them, he declared they are holy. Yet, the Spirit of God is active in their lives, making them holy. They have the status before the Lord of being holy, yet their actual lives are merely on the path to holiness. But this doesn't prevent Paul from declaring they are faithful in Christ Jesus. To be holy is to be faithful in Christ Jesus. So long as they remain on that path of sanctification, of becoming actually holy, they are being faithful in Christ. This is something that we often get wrong. Faithfulness is not seen in perfection, but in the striving for perfection. Too often we think of faithfulness as having arrived, and too often we long to be free of the struggle with sin. But listen, if you ever stop struggling with sin, you're no longer faithful. Perfection is not achievable in this life. The fight against sin demonstrates faithfulness, for it's when we stop fighting against sin that we're no longer faithful. This greatly affects a local church's culture. If you think a person who struggles with addiction or struggles with lust or struggles with envy or pride or laziness or anger or immorality is a person who is not faithful because he or she struggles, you're not understanding what struggling means. It is the fight against sin that demonstrates faithfulness, not the achievement of perfection. The achievement of perfection is the work of God in Christ. It's not something we accomplish. I mean, if faithfulness meant a life completely free of sin, then only Jesus was ever faithful. And therefore, the apostle is simply wrong in his greeting to the saints in Ephesus. This is Holy Scripture, so he can't be wrong. Now, they are saints because of the work of God in Christ through his Spirit, not because of anything they have done. Their status as God's holy people is God's doing, not theirs. Their faithfulness is likewise the work of God in Christ through his Spirit. As God works in them, he is making their lives reflect their status before him. Well, Paul continues in verse 2 by saying, "Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, this fairly standard greeting in a letter and in the ancient world, but he tweaks it a bit. Now, in a standard greeting in the ancient world was kyrene. It means something like welcome or good day or even as much as, hey, it's nice to see you, all wrapped up in one in one single word. It's the first century equivalent of hello. Rather than the traditional kyrene, Paul makes a play on words, as he does in most of his letters. So instead of kyrene, he writes charis, grace. He means, of course, God's grace. It is God's incredible favor, his gift that enables Paul to be an apostle and enables the Ephesian believers to be saints who are faithful in Christ. Without God's grace, none of this would have been possible. Grace is a very important concept for Paul. The word's used 12 times in this short letter. It was a well-understood concept in the first century, but not the way Paul uses it here. See, we often think of grace as unmerited favor, but that is not actually what it meant in the first century. Grace was a lavish gift bestowed on one who was deserving, someone who had perhaps done something extraordinary. In fact, in the most popular Greek lexicon, the first meaning of grace recorded is this. It is a winning quality or attractiveness that invites a favorable reaction. That's not how we usually understand grace. See, grace was given to those who deserved it in some way. For example, a wealthy general might pour out grace on one of his officers for an incredible act of bravery. Perhaps he won a battle with his men that was not expected to be a winnable battle. The general wants to reward him for it. He sees something favorable in his officer, and so he gives him grace. This was grace in the first century. There was something in you that caused me to seek to honor you or bless you or reward you with a lavish gift. Now, often that gift was unable to be repaid because the giver was usually far wealthier than the recipient and therefore unable to be repaid, at least in kind. It shouldn't be hard, though, to see that Paul uses this word in a very, very different way. Scripture is clear. There is nothing in us that causes God to move toward us favorably. We were born in sin, and we continue to demonstrate our agreement with Adam's rebellion in the garden every time we stray away from God. Every time we sin, we're declaring with our behavior, Adam was right after all. Adam should have taken that fruit. That's what our sin says every time we sin. When Paul says God gives grace to us, he means that God gives grace in an unconditioned way. That is, there is nothing in us that provides the conditions under which God would give that grace. To say this another way, God's grace is based on God and not on us. There are conditions for it, but those conditions aren't in us. They are in God. Like all grace, God's grace is based on conditions. There are reasons for it, but those conditions, this is amazing, those conditions are in God. It is because God chooses to give grace and not because we deserve grace in any way. Now, this is where we get the notion that grace is unmerited favor. It's unmerited by us, but there's a reason God gives it. That reason is in God. So it is, in that sense, unconditional, though a more precise word is it's unconditioned. His grace is utterly unlike the grace given by anyone else because his grace is rooted entirely and completely in himself and not in those to whom he gives it. When Paul cites God's grace, he does so as the cause. What is the effect? Well, the effect is his peace. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is the result of grace. It is the effect of the cause. Because grace is the cause of peace, and because peace is an ongoing reality in the life of the believer, grace is also an ongoing reality. God's grace is not a one-time gift, but is an ongoing gift given continuously in the life of the believer. So often when we read the opening verses to a letter, we gloss over them. We read, like if you're in your Bible reading, you're like, yeah, Paul to the Ephesians. You get to the good stuff, right? As quickly as you can. I hope you can see the good stuff in these first two verses. Paul introduces himself somewhat formally, which is a bit of a surprise given he spent the most time in Ephesus out of all the churches that he planted. It was his most fruitful ministry, and as we've seen, he was very involved in the life of the church. He was not above the church. He was not disconnected from the church. He lived among them as one of them. They knew Paul, and Paul knew them. The reason Paul is so formal in his greeting is to give his greeting wait. He is not merely musing about their status as believers. He is declaring the gospel to them. They are saints. They are God's holy people. And because they are saints, they are faithful in Christ. This greeting carries apostolic authority. Paul isn't some random internet dude posting unsolicited comments about them. He is the Lord's apostle appointed to this role by the will of God. When he says they're saints, when he says they're faithful in Christ, it carries real authority. Paul's aim in saying this is to point them to God's grace. For his grace is the very source of their life in Christ. God's grace is his initiating act in granting salvation and is his ongoing action in granting power into the believer's life to make them more and more like Christ. It's the initiating act, but it's also the sustaining act throughout the believer's life. The outcome of this grace is peace in the life of the believer. Grace is the cause, peace is the effect. But what is that peace? What does it mean that God gives us peace? Well, the ancient Greek writer Homer often used this word, but he used it strictly about the state of civil tranquility, a time in which a city-state was free of opposition and hostility. No one was at war with them, but a time also in which prosperity could grow. It's the idea of a general well-being. It is the lack of hostility, so to be at peace is the lack of hostility and opposition, but it's also the presence of something positive. It is the positive presence of well-being. The Hebrew word shalom gets at this idea. You know, when this letter was first read to the Christians in Ephesus, and when they heard his greeting of grace, they would have immediately recognized his play on words. They would have been like, oh, that's clever. He said charis instead of kairain, like grace instead of hello. That's clever. But when the greeting continued with, and peace, it would have been like a record, like, who? And peace. Like, who greets you that way? New Testament scholar Frank Thielman points out that greeting someone with the word peace would have sounded as strange to their ears as it sounds to our ears if someone introduced himself by saying peace. I mean, are there people who do that? Yeah, but they're weird. Well, okay. I'm not going to let it go, JT. Move on. And what's happening here is Paul, in his role as an apostle, is calling on God to bless the saints who are in Ephesus with his peace, with his ongoing blessing of grace that brings about their peace. This declaration is his appeal to God for God's blessing to fall upon them and for his grace to fill their lives with his peace. As I mentioned earlier, Ephesian scholars cannot detect any real problems in Ephesus. That gives the occasion for this letter. When he wrote to the Corinthians, Paul was dealing with a whole bunch of problems. There doesn't seem to be any corrections. There's no rebuke in this letter. In fact, for the first three chapters, the first half of this letter, there's not a single command issued to the saints who are in Ephesus. He doesn't tell them to do anything for the first half of this letter. Instead, Paul issues declaration after declaration of God's love to us in Christ through his Spirit. Again and again, Paul declares what God has done for us. Do you see why he emphasizes his apostolic authority, even though there are no significant issues in Corinth or in Ephesus? The saints who are in Ephesus need to be reminded of who they are in Christ. Just because they don't have any pressing issues doesn't mean they're less likely to forget. They need to be reminded to sit in the truth of God in Christ. They must rest in the gospel of Jesus. Listen, everything in the Christian life is a response to this. Your faith in Christ is a response to what God has done. Your desire to follow Christ is a response to what God has done. Your love for your neighbor is a response to what God has done. If there is no such response, the only conclusion is that you haven't truly experienced the truth of God in Christ. Deal with that today. What we see in Scripture again and again is the indicatives precede the imperatives. An indicative, there's our smarty word for the kiddos. An indicative statement declares something that is. Something that is true. It's just a declarative statement that this is true. An imperative is a command. Throughout Scripture, we see that the indicatives occur before the imperatives, at least logically. The declaration of what God has done comes before the right response to that thing. I mean, think back to the giving of the law. And think of what the law is. It's a whole bunch of imperatives, right? I mean, literally, it's called the law. It's a whole bunch of commands. In fact, the giving of the law began with 10 commands, 10 imperatives. But how does it really begin? And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. God tells Israel at Mount Sinai that this is who I am. This is what I've done for you. And now here's what a right response to who I am and a right response to what I've done looks like. You shall worship only me. And then he gives them the rest of the law. This is the basic format of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Instead of a single statement of who God is and what he's done, we have three chapters filled with all these declarations of God's love to us in Christ. He begins his letter with three chapters proclaiming the gospel over and over and over again in a variety of ways. And then and only then, once he has explained the gospel of Jesus, does he get down to giving us what the right response to the gospel is in chapter 4. He said, I therefore, based on everything I just said, three chapters of these indicative statements, therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Because all this is true, here's what a right response looks like. That is, you must respond to God's grace in the proper way. But church, hear me. It starts, a proper response to God starts with resting, sitting in the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and then walking in accord with that truth. This is the Christian life. You must sit before you can walk. You can't follow Jesus without first resting in Jesus. It's impossible. We can have no greater source for this truth than Holy Scripture, written by the apostle who was chosen for this task by the Lord Jesus. Far from being mere boilerplate for beginning a letter, the apostle in these opening verses drops gospel truth for the saints in Ephesus and therefore for us as well. But let's consider the source, shall we? Think of Paul's life. Early on, he lived a somewhat privileged life. He was raised in a faithful home, committed to the law of Moses. He received an excellent education, a formal education, under the famous teacher Gamaliel. He became a Pharisee. Now, when we hear that, we often fail to hear the real impact of it. The Pharisees were held in high regard. This is why it was so shocking when Jesus would publicly denounce them for their hypocrisy. He was criticizing the most pious people on the planet, saying that their righteousness was insufficient. Not only was Paul a Pharisee, we're told that he was advancing among the ranks of Pharisees. You know, in the early centuries, or early decades of the first century, there were only about 7,000 Pharisees in the world. They were already the cream of the crop, and Paul was the cream rising to the top of the cream. He was going places. He was an influential young man. He even oversaw the stoning of Stephen. See, the zeal he had for protecting the law of Moses against blasphemers, like those who claimed God's Messiah died on a cross, earned him favor with the authorities in Israel. Luke tells us in Acts 8 that Paul, also known as Saul, was given official sanction to hunt down Christ followers and bring them to justice. He tells us Paul repeatedly entered into homes and dragged men and women off to prison for their crimes of proclaiming Jesus is the Messiah. I'm getting the signal again. I'm just glad I'm not coughing constantly. Luke describes Paul as breathing threats and murder in Acts 9. Can you imagine that? That your language, the words you use, are come off as threats and murder? Paul was filled with zeal. He was filled with a remarkable sense of his own importance. Remember, Pharisees believed that God would fulfill his promises to Israel when Israel fully and completely obeyed the law of Moses. Since the law of Moses declared anyone killed on a tree was cursed by God, anyone who claimed Messiah had come and was killed on a tree was claiming God cursed his own Messiah. That, according to Paul, was blasphemy. That would prevent God from fulfilling his promises. The only way to bring about God's promises was to wipe out all these blasphemers so that his people could be perfect. And so Paul sought to be perfect. He also sought to make other people perfect. It wasn't enough for him to be pious. He had to force other people to be perfect. So he chased down all those he could find who were making claims about the Messiah. So understand, when Luke says he was breathing threats and murder, he was not exaggerating. I mean, consider Paul's own words recorded later in the book of Acts. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. We should not gloss over what it means that Paul persecuted the church. How many saints had lost their lives because of Paul? How many of God's saints had their backs ripped open with whips because of Paul, perhaps even at his hand? How many had been beaten and tortured in an attempt to make them openly blaspheme the name of God, which in Paul's mind would have justified everything he was doing? Don't gloss over the language here. He was breathing threats and murder. It was in raging fury against the saints that he persecuted them. And when it wasn't enough to do this in Israel, he traveled to foreign cities. Now, due to the nature of the synagogue system and the legal exemptions Rome had given to the Jews to govern their own affairs in the synagogues, and given the earliest Christians still identified as Jews, Paul could travel to foreign cities and continue his extermination plan against all the Jews who were blaspheming. But then, on his way to Damascus, the crucified Messiah appeared to him, alive. This shattered Paul. The very one he had been aggressively and violently opposing as a fraud appeared to him very much alive. It was in this moment that Paul recognizes everything he had been doing had been in opposition to God's true Messiah. He was wrong. Had he been crucified? Yes. Does this mean he died under God's curse? Yes. Then how can he be alive again? God raised him from the dead, for only God could. Why would God do that if Jesus remained under the curse? Paul was suddenly a follower of Jesus. He who had caused immeasurable suffering to followers of Jesus, those for whom Christ died, was now worshiping that same Jesus. He was responsible for countless lives lost in faithfulness to Jesus. Lives had been torn apart as he carted off men and women to prison. Lives had been shattered during the torture this terrorist inflicted while hoping for the victims to blaspheme God in the midst of their suffering. I don't know about you, but I can look back over my life and I can recall countless times where I can say, why did I say that? Or worse, why did I do that? Can't believe I did that. So many mistakes, so much harm caused. You know what I've never done? I've never tortured anyone. I've never killed anyone. Yet I can be filled with mental distress at what I have done, a distress that leaves me empty sometimes and without any sense of peace. So try with me to imagine Paul writing this letter. We know he's in prison. Most likely it's the 2 years he spent in Rome at the end of Acts 28. The one who was whipped and tortured, the one who had whipped and tortured believers for their faithfulness in Jesus has himself been whipped on 5 occasions for that same faithfulness in Jesus. The very punishment he inflicted, he has received numerous times. The one who had once tracked down and dragged off to prison countless men and women for their faithfulness to Jesus is now himself in prison for his faithfulness to Jesus. The one who had once been responsible for the execution of men and women for their faithfulness to Jesus now sits in prison wondering if he is awaiting his own execution for faithfulness to Jesus. Now we know that Paul won't be killed this time. When he returns from his Spanish church mission, he will be arrested in Rome again, and then his own life will end when he's beheaded sometime in the mid-60s, just a few years after he writes this letter. I know how much I struggle at the thought of things I've done and the harm that I've caused. Yet I haven't, as far as I know, caused physical harm like this to others. How many times did Paul, in his travels, come across someone, in some new believer in some city, only to find out that he knew that person's uncle and actually had killed his uncle? How many times did Paul meet someone whose husband or whose mother was gone from this world because of Paul? How many times did Paul meet a fellow believer on his travels only to discover the scars that Paul himself put on that person's back? Whether he was alone in his prison cell reflecting back on his life, or he had one of those awkward encounters where he remembered a face, or perhaps more clearly remembered the screams that came from that face, surely there are times he was simply overwhelmed at the kindness of God shown him in spite of it all. Paul had to remind himself again and again that God's grace is different from that of anyone else because God's grace is rooted entirely in God. The love of God, Paul knew, was not rooted in his people's ability to keep the law. It was not based on their ability to obey him. God's love, his grace, is rooted in something within God. It's a mystery. We don't know exactly what that is. It's rooted in God. And hear me, because God never changes, the basis for his love and his grace never changes. This is good news. Because of this, God is able to pour his grace on his people forever because there will always be the basis for that grace being poured out. This has to grip you. Surely, whenever Paul reminded himself of this truth, or whenever one of his fellow believers had to remind him of this truth, the effect would have been peace entering into Paul's soul. The only way Paul could have peace after all that he had done was God's grace was the initiating cause of God's favor, and the effect of this would have been peace, a sense of well-being. Even while in a prison cell awaiting his own execution, would have flooded Paul's soul every time he thought about God's grace. Well, providentially, we are in our second week of Advent, the week in which we remember the peace of God in Christ. And while I do plan out my sermon series, I wish I could only dream of planning it this exactly. This is accidental on my part. It just so happens in God's timing that we find ourselves here dealing with peace. Listen, if Paul, of all people, could call on God's peace to be poured out on his people, then surely Paul himself must have experienced that same peace. Here we see something significant about the peace of God. It is given in the midst of circumstances, not by a change in circumstances. God's peace is the change you experience in the midst of difficulty, not a change in the difficulty itself. When you are changed, your perception of your circumstances may also be changed. That doesn't mean the circumstances themselves will be. This means the peace of God can fill you even if that relationship cannot be mended. The peace of Christ can transform you even if the financial struggle continues. The peace of Christ can permeate every area of your life, even as you wait for the results of that biopsy. Peace is not the result of a change in circumstances, but a change in you in your circumstances. This is true because there is one who actually could change his circumstances. And he actually did change his circumstances. The Son of God changed his circumstances by leaving behind his throne in glory to enter into our disordered and broken world, where he would enter into our mess with us, the problems and the pain that we cause, the dysfunction and the brokenness that are hallmarks of this world. He changed his circumstances by entering into ours, that he, the Prince of Peace, might rule in our hearts and so become our peace. Jesus lived a faithful life. He died a cruel death, and then he rose from the dead in complete and total victory. The result of this is his peace is poured out in full upon his people. Let us not look for a change in our circumstances, but for a change within our circumstances. Let's let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts today. And when the circumstances continue to rage against us, okay? There's no promise for an easy life. When the circumstances continue to rage against us, let us cling to the promises of God, knowing he is faithful. Because if he could do it for Paul, I promise you, he can do it for us.